and is a haunting melody with an even more haunting lyric that really says, I believe what David would have said in the psalm, which is, praise God, hallelujah, praise God. In all circumstances, when you're ashamed, when you're in trouble, when you're brokenhearted, when you're joyful. First of all, I've got to say, Dave threw the buildings and his buildings and grounds committee under the bus. He's the elder to that committee. But I got to tell you, they worked hard. The air conditioner began not working last Sunday, second service, and they were on it Monday, ordered a motor Tuesday. Steve Owney, the father of our newest Presbyterian, who I see Tiffany here today, is Hope with you? Lift her up. Lift her up. Okay, we can't, maybe. Oh, yay! So we've got our two newest babies here today. I tell you, they're getting schooled right away, baby. Yay. And Steve came out and put in the motor. We thought that was what was wrong. The air conditioning company had diagnosed it, but it still wasn't working. They came out, and I don't know where it is right now, but all I could think of is, brothers and sisters, now we know what it felt like 100 years ago when our forefathers and foremothers were worshiping God. My wife's comment, she's up in San Francisco, went to that lousy game yesterday. And she, I told her the air conditioning was broken. She said, then shorten your sermon. To which I said, good luck for that one. I just think it's good for us to experience what it was like to be a pioneer. This is the last of our songs series that I think has been marvelous. We've had 65 different people put in their songs. They're in Goldenrod. Take those and just peruse them. Peruse them? Peruse them. Thank you. And let them kind of sink into your heart. I think they are acting like mezuzahs for us. Anything that does what draws us to God, any intentional act we do, teaches us. So I've loved this summer series and Tina Pulliam putting up all these 45s and this incredible jukebox up here in the pulpit. It's been just terrific. And I'm delighted to have had such wonderful sermons from so many people in our church. Because it's not about a pastor, it's about all of us ministering together and to one another. Today we're going to talk about our greatest resource. Children have been called our greatest resource. The hope of the world. The next generation. And someone once commented, if we're too busy to explain faith or theology to our children, if we find that it's too boring for them, and we're not willing to risk the work that it takes, then what will happen to us? But there might be a lot of you sitting out there that says, well, I've raised my children. Now it's my children's turn to raise children, and I can give my grandchildren back. Others of you might have never been around a child in your life. But you've got to know the scripture we're studying today was not said to a family. It was said to a community. It was said to people who were responsible for the vision of the future. And I also think that most of us have a kid in us. I also think the best ministers in ministry are those who started working with children and youth. Because I think they catch the vitality and the searching and the longing in a very real way. After all, it's Jesus who said, if you cannot have faith like this child, you will never see the kingdom of God. So Jesus was talking to the child in all of us. You know, when a star explodes in a distant galaxy, we don't know it. We don't hear it, and we don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't see it for thousands and thousands of years, scientists tell us. The great distance of that star means that even though its brilliance and its massive atomic explosion travels at the speed of light at 180,000 miles per second, it takes generations to reach even our most powerful telescopes. Only when the light finally reaches us can we acknowledge an event that happened thousands of years before. Without the continuity of light, tireless, steady, traveling toward us through the millennia, we might never know that it existed at all. Communities of faith have to be able to produce such light with the same intensity and tenacity and brilliance of a distant star. A light that can be trusted to stay so true to its trajectory that the image it conveys is a vital, vibrant, distortion-free representation to generation after generation of that original community to which God spoke and continues to speak. You know, when I was 18 years old, I worked at Holly Grove Children's Home in Los Angeles. The staff were young. We were playful people. We had 48 kids that lived there. But I remember one college gal was traveling someplace on an airplane. She came back and she said, oh, I got what I always wanted for. Her name was Kirsten. And I said, what was that? She said, I have always wanted to talk to the band Peter, Paul, and Mary. And they were on my plane. And I said, well, why'd you want to talk to them? Because they just write things that speak to my heart, and I wanted to know why they did it. It started a whole thing with us at the staff. We all began talking about who would we want to talk to? My answer was the Moody Blues. I'm not sure how exactly that group became introduced to me, but I do know the older brother of my best friend was kind of psychedelic and collected their albums. And he was playing them all the time when I was over there as a junior hire and senior hire. They were the first concert that I went to. I wasn't like John. I didn't go to many concerts. But known for their psychedelic flavor, they've attracted millions of followers simply because they always had haunting and questioning lyrics. And one of my favorite albums was their least popular album, To Our Children's Children's Children. It was released in 1969, and it's been called the band's most personal album. It was the first time that they created their logo theme, their story theme on their albums. And they produced it themselves. It was the first time they started their own label. And there's a song on it that I've mused over a lot of times. The title is Eyes of a Child. And I want you to hear that now as John has digitalized it for me. Thank you. beautiful and haunting at the same time, isn't it? You have to remember that was the summer of the Apollo landing. Space was the new frontier. The vision of what was ahead, of what the world could do, both positively and negatively, and love needed to be the guiding principle. Constantly, the themes of light and love permeate Scripture. Benjamin Franklin's probably least known, yet perhaps most important political insight was that America's destiny is not power, but light. Interesting to think about. His fixation was on the body politic, but it's very true for the body of Christ as well. We don't need to be strong. We need to be light. We need to bring to light darkness. We need to bring to light safety. And one of the most dazzling portrayals of that light is what we call the Great Commandment. It was recited by Jesus. His identity as a teacher is stressed throughout the Gospel of Mark. And it's made very clear in the Gospel passage I'm going to read. The passage is a passage that happens in the context of a challenge. Jesus has been arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and finally a scribe comes up to him. And the difference in this passage is it's the only time when one of these conversations seems to have resonance, seems to have a sense of a positive example of two minds coming together. Jesus is asked, "What commandment is the first of all?" by a scribe. In a similar confrontation, the great Jewish scholar, Hillel, who died in 10 AD, was taunted by a pagan who said, "Teach me the whole Torah while I'm standing on one foot." Hillel thought, and cutting through the heft of tradition, scholarship, and scriptures that he was so famous for, he replied, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That's the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. And so Jesus' great answer combined the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, with an obscure passage from Leviticus 19:18. To give us a two-pronged answer that we as Christians use as guiding light. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Shema means hear, listen, pay attention. In the Jewish tradition, this is an imperative. We have to do that. And it has been the most distinguishing hallmark of the monotheistic faith. Jesus says, not only do you love the Lord your God, but you love your neighbor as yourself. He connects it to a second process that he cannot divide from the first process. Because love has to be manifest in thoughts and attitudes as well as in deeds and actions. Words are not enough. My wife, recently, I was being critical of some harsh language that someone was using. And my wife looked at me without much mercy and said, "Bill, when you get angry, you use worse language than that. And you know you're getting into a habit of doing it more." Uh-oh. I had to be careful there. I want light to shine through me, not darkness. And there are many ways that I'm flawed. But I want light. And it pierced me like an arrow that she would say that. But her love for me is deep enough that she'd let me know the truth. The Shema tells us that our actions speak as loud as our words, if not louder. In this passage, Jesus adds a word to the Shema. You'll note he adds the word mind. Jesus was a contemporary. When the Shema was written in the Hebrew language, soul and emotion and intellect were in the same location. They came from the heart. But Jesus spoke in a Greek-speaking world, and the mind had a separate place. And he wanted to incorporate what was meant back then by translating what was. Here, Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. One of the scribes came near and heard him disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked, "Which commandment is first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." He links them. And the you is singular. You individually shall. "You are right, teacher," the scribe said to him. "You have truly said that he is one. And besides him, there is no other. And to love him with all heart and with all understanding, with all strength, is to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask Jesus questions. The Shema encapsulates that for our Jewish brothers and sisters, as well as for us as Christians. Deuteronomy 6, it says, and Deuteronomy is the great book of the reflections that Moses had toward the end of his life on what God had done in establishing Israel as a land and a kingdom. "Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you to observe in the land that you are about to cross into and to occupy." Remember, Moses couldn't do that. So he's turning over the reins to Joshua. "So that you and your children and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life and keep all his decrees and his commandments that I am commanding you, so that your days may be long. Hear, O Israel, therefore, and obey them diligently, so that you may go, so that it may go well with you, and that you may occupy and multiply greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign to your head, at your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." May God bless His holy word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we briefly look at what this means to us, give us your wisdom. Speak to each of our hearts, no matter where our place of life is. How do we reinforce who you are and who we are by the things we do, the words we say, the actions we demonstrate? We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Hear, repeat, at home or away. These are powerful symbols of light. The presence of the mezuzah is such a power. in Deuteronomy 6 and on Deuteronomy 11, the single word Shaddai, the Almighty, every time they see it and think about it, most Jewish people can't even read Hebrew anymore. Some of them have to memorize their Haftorah when they go through their bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. But they know what's there. It's a symbol. It's like the display sign on a business. It lets everybody know what happens. And in an Orthodox house, it's on every doorpost in the house. And every time you go in and out of a room, imagine doing that all day long. Oh, got to go back. The chicken's on. Soup's on. Oh, it's going to burn. The washing's... No. Every time. Those actions have to ingrain themselves into who we are. Abraham Isaac Kook, who is the first chief rabbi of modern Israel, said that each and every person has the emphasized divine spark present in them. And that nurture must fan that light into a bright spiritual power. Abraham Karp said, "All practices, commandments, and customs are nothing but so many vessels. And the sparks that come from them are the increased spiritual power." So here's my question to you. What are our mezuzahs? We are Christians. We're not Jewish. What do we do daily to demonstrate our faithfulness to Jesus? Do you have a ritual when you get up in the morning? Do you have something, a favorite verse that's printed on your mirror? Currently, I have a penny from when I was doing youth ministry last year. I challenged the kids that as we take these pennies, we think of five people to pray for. And when we see the penny, we go through. It was a nickel. I'm sorry, five people. It's a nickel. I added a penny to it because I couldn't reduce my list to five. So I've literally got a nickel and a penny over top of it taped to my mirror. And I still pray for those six people or families or situations. What do you do to remind yourself as you start your day? Do you have a daily devotional you read? Do you have a verse? How do your kids know you're Christian? Do they know what you think and feel? How about your neighbors? How about the people you work with?
Oh, we don't bring politics or religion into the workplace, Bill.
Nope, you don't. And I'm not for being oppressive or persuasive, but I am for letting our light shine. And somebody sees you smiling and asks you why you're so joyful. And if it's about something that God's just done in your life, I think it's perfectly appropriate to say, you know what? God answered a prayer of mine. That's not proselytizing. Jesus was incredibly respectful of people. They came to him and he taught. And he's very truthful. What do you do? What do you do at soccer games when your kids are playing soccer? Are you out there, kill them? Oh, yeah, God's love is there for everybody. How about those precious moments in the car? Do you lecture your kids? Or do you ask them about their day? Do you ask them after church, what did they learn? And do you tell them what the pastor said? Or were you too busy thinking about the golf game and you don't really know? How does it impact you? I'm reading a book called Sticky Faith. It's a book that was by the professor who sponsored my my doctoral program, and a colleague of his. It's a very good book. In it, it suggests that faith is both internal and external. That is, as it focuses on youth, it says that a sticky faith, a faith that sticks with someone, must be a part of the student's inner thoughts and emotions as well as externalized by their choices and actions. Secondly, it must reflect the faith commitment. That is, it's both personal and communal, and it must be experienced both inside the person and evidenced in their local community and in the global community. And finally, that it's mature and maturing, that it's a process that we never grow out of. It suggests that we must listen carefully and creatively to our kids. As you know, adolescent developmental, they're focused on learning about themselves. They don't always want to hear what you as mom and dad have to say, but they're a lot more open to their community of faith. So they'll listen to younger voices that might be guiding them. But we need to allow their doubts. Doubting is never extinguished by Jesus. We should confront our doubts. They lead to the best conversations we have in our Bible studies. I don't get this. This doesn't feel right. How could this work? And exploring it from other people's points of view. Sharing the experience of faith with them that we have. Too often we think we can't share what we think, what we feel, what we experience of God. But we have to. And by reminding them that they're precious in the sight of God, first and foremost. That a rich and sustainable faith recognizes that as I walk in community with God's people, I ultimately discover who I am. And I would add, whose I am. It suggests that faith is not performance-based. Do this and you're a Christian. But an abiding relationship. And research points to the importance, in addition to listening well, of both supporting and challenging our children to create an optimal environment for growth. Harvard developmental psychologist Robert Keegan is quoted in this book. He says, "People grow best when they continuously experience an ingenious blend of support and challenge. The rest is commentary. Environments that are weighed too heavily in the direction of challenge are toxic. They promote defensiveness and constriction. Those weighted too heavily toward support are ultimately boring and they promote devitalization. The balance of challenge and support leads to vital engagement." Today, you're going to walk through a maze of booths. They're people that are working for God. They need your help. It is both support and challenge. We too often think someone else will do it. They always do. But it so doesn't enrich our walk of faith. What do you do? Not only with your children, but with your neighbors, with each other as a couple, with the people that you interact with. Can we ensure that the next generation will be fascinated and inspired by the light of faith that shines on them from such a great distance that we haven't even experienced it all yet? I love this church. Because so many people roll up their sleeves. So many people have different ideologies, disagree with even the pastor, and yet they love God and they shoulder the work of God together. But that has to increase. Because God has called us to great things and great light. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I do pray that we more frequently could be light, that we could work on extinguishing the darkness in our own lives and promoting the light that you have put within us. Help each one of us to hear the Shema and to make it both vitally internal and ultimately external as we live lives. For we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.